If you take your Bibles and turn once again to Matthew chapter 7, I do want to think about some of these songs that have just been played through, and one of them is the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And as you think about that song, it was written during the Civil War, and in, you know, there's some elements of North versus South in that song, but when we've had major events in our history, there have been occasions where God has done a revival beforehand. Civil War was the greatest loss of American life as far as our history, but just before that, there was a revival that took place. 1858-59, you read through that time frame, there was what was known as the prayer meeting revival. Started off with some individuals praying and getting together at a certain time, and all of a sudden this began to be what was going on throughout cities. People were showing up to pray and getting saved. It was not just merely individuals that were Christians getting together to pray, but there were a number of people that got saved just before the event of the Civil War. You had an event in America's history that is known as the Great Awakening. It took place in the 1730s and the 1740s. They estimate anywhere between 10 to 25% of the population of the United States was saved. Can you imagine if 10% of the population of the United States got saved today? If we just take the generic number of 300 million people, that would be 30 million people saved in a matter of 10 years' time. Usual time, but you say, what happened right after that? Well, what happened right after that was the French and Indian War and then the Revolutionary War, where a number of people here defending their country lost their lives. And it seems like in America's history, as you just look at it, that these times of great reviving are followed by times of great distress. And the Lord in our history has done that on several occasions, where he has done some reviving of Christians and saved others before there was a time of great distress. And even thinking of the song where talks about glory, glory, hallelujah, and all of that, but I've seen in the watchfires of 100 camps, and you think about what went on during the Civil War, there is a book out there called Christ in the Camps, written by a chaplain in the Southern armies, where they were going through and seeing hundreds and hundreds of thousands of individuals saved and coming to Christ in the camps. There was a real freedom of chaplains, especially in the Southern Army, to be able to preach the gospel to individuals and see saving of souls. And so we at different times in our history, the United States have had some great revivings, but along with that, some real distress afterwards in our history. And so sometimes as we go, Lord, revive us, you think about our history, right after that, there seems to be some trying and testing that goes on with what goes on. We're in Matthew chapter 7 this morning, and you go, well, why are we in Matthew chapter 7? Well, Matthew chapter 7, hopefully we realize that there's a more important place for us to live than the United States. You go, what is that? Well, to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Lord's statement and call to individuals that, A, want to be a part of his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. A call to them to be a part of this, how they're going to live, and then what we're looking at here at the end of this sermon is the Lord's application, kind of his invitation to individuals to say, if you want to be part of my kingdom, it's more than just something surface. It's more than something just, I feel warm and fuzzy about something. No, it is something that you make a full faith commitment to. And as we read this morning, we went through this passage where the Lord starts off, and we're not going to look at this. We're going to spend time in the story at the very end. But the Lord makes a challenge that there is a very broad sense amongst individuals that they know where they're going. You know, as a group, there is this feeling that if we all get together and we kind of go in the same direction, it'll be okay. It's been that way in society for generations, where you get everybody together and they come up with bad ideas, though they all proclaim them to be good. And what the Lord describes here is that there is a broad way that leads to destruction. There is a narrow gate that if one finds this, they're going to find life eternal. That's what it says in verse 14. This is the way that leads into life. And sadly, there are few that actually find it. You're going to have problems with actually finding this kingdom, because it's not only do you have the broad consensus of society that's going off to destruction, you have individuals that are proclaiming and preaching certain things. They're false prophets that are declaring certain things to be true, and they're far from knowing God, but yet they have the force of personality and the ability by speech to convince people to go in the wrong direction, to go in that broad path. And you find this in the whole section that's talking about these ones that you will know by their fruit. There's a lot of individuals out there that would proclaim to be speakers for God, but then you look at what they're preaching and it's leading people to their eternal destruction. It's doing nothing to change their soul. It's just merely taking care of the temporary things of this life, but nothing beyond that. And so the Lord proclaims in verse 20, "By their fruits you shall know them." And even there are individuals that seemingly are followers of God that do good works, that might even know things about God, but truly nothing has changed in their heart. Because there are going to be individuals at the judgment day, as the Lord describes, that are going to say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many things? Even in your name," and some incredible things as you read through the description here, that they were able to prophesy, declare things about God, and say this, casting or having the casting out of devils and working wonderful works, but they are still far from God. And you say, well, what's the problem with that? There's something foundationally that's not right in their soul. There's something missing. And that brings us to the passage I want to look at this morning, and it's this passage about the wise man and the foolish man. You know, when we get to this, we always think about the wise man built his house upon the rock, and you know, that's a song that in children's church provides much energy. But at times I think about it, you know, it brings so much joy to do that, but that's not the Lord's intent of telling the story of the wise man and the foolish man. In fact, it's a story intended to sober people, to make them consider that the structure that they're building their life upon might be one that when it comes to the, well, the eternal judgment, that great wave of difficulty that will come one day that we're all going to have to face, that we may not stand before God. You look at this story, the wise man and the foolish man, you have the story itself, and you think about this, you start off with these two men, and they have the same goals, just looking at the generic story, not so much the meaning behind it, but they have the same goals. They both have a desire to have a home to live in. I mean, this is a reasonable expectation of life. You would think, okay, most people are thinking, I need a place to live, to dwell in. This is the normal activity of human life. They seem to build in the same location, because you say, well, how do we know that? They go through the same storm, so they got to be in close proximity to one another. And even this, they have the same kinds of houses. When you find a description of them outwardly, just looking at them, they seem to be the same. You know, you just think of our suburban communities where you have 1,000 houses and they all look identical. That might be what we're thinking about here. As you go through, you find the story. They individuals, they build a house. It's in the same location. They seem to be from the structure of the building the same. But there are some vital differences in this story. As you look at these two individuals, the Lord describes one of them, and I'll just put it this way, and we are going to have this. You have one that the Lord describes as the wise man, and the other is the foolish man. And starting with the foolish man, which we find him in verse number 26, you say, what's the difference between the two? Well, the foolish man is a man who seems to be in a hurry. Doesn't listen to instruction when it comes to the building of houses. He just kind of throws a house up. In fact, he probably considers instruction unnecessary, and he doesn't consider the consequences. I mean, you think about who in the scriptures is called a foolish man. It's an individual, as the book of Proverbs describes it, as one who doesn't pay attention to, well, what God's word says. Views, in fact, instruction is an intrusion into their life. And a foolish person is one who does things and doesn't consider what the possible consequences of their action are, what they eternally might be. This is kind of what this person does. He goes and he builds his house, and he does it without any sort of instruction, without any sort of real basis to build his house, and it seems like he puts it up correctly. But you find with a wise man, this man takes time to find out instruction. He applies instruction and gets this done. This individual builds a house that is a good house. And it may have been that this man had no understanding of how to build a house, but he had counselors that he could go to and the like, and found out how to build this and took instruction and said, I'm going to build this house and I'm going to have a house that lasts. And you look at the scripture, a wise man is a person who looks at the word of God, understands what God's like, takes what it says, applies it to life, and sees it not as a hindrance or something that is bothersome to them. No, a wise person is one who takes what they've learned and says, I love this, and I'm going to use this, and applies it to their life. They understand what the consequences are if they don't build something properly and eternally. You have these two houses. And this is really where the story takes place. The foolish man builds a house. He does a superficial job at the start. He places it on sand, which is easily moldable. You say, how moldable? Well, kids can build things out of this. They go to the beach and can make all sorts of wonderful things. You go, why? Because it's easily moldable. For this man, he puts his house on the sand because it's easily moldable and shapes to what he is needing. On the other hand, you have this wise man who takes time and builds into something solid. In fact, when Luke tells this story, records the story of the wise man and the foolish man, he adds a detail about what the wise man does. Luke chapter 6 and verse 48, he says this, he is like a man which built a house and dig deep and laid a foundation on a rock. And that's the way it's described in that story. This individual takes their time, builds it on something solid. It's not something that's easily moldable, but takes some time and effort and intention. He realizes that the foundation is the most important structure for the house. You know, most people would say the most important thing is what we can see. The siding, the roof, you go in and see all the rooms and all those things are most important. But without a good foundation, the building will not last. You say, well, do we have examples of that? Well, first example I would like to show you is that building. Realize this, when that building was started, it was not called the Leaning Tower of Pisa. They didn't go and have the architectural plans as they laid it out, and then at the top of that plan it said, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. You say, why did this town of Pisa build this? Well, they started in 1173 in building this, what was going to be a bell tower. You say, why did they need that? Well, because thinking about the way culture worked back then, people didn't have clocks or watches and that type of thing. So you put a bell tower in the center of the town. People could hear it a long distance away. It would give them a sense of time or also communicate other things. And so for this city, this impressive city, supposedly, in Italy, they were going to build this great structure. Problem is that this is one of the world's greatest structures, not because of technical engineering, but because its foundation was weak. And they started building this, and even as it was being built, the builders realized their mistake within 10 years, and at a height of 35 feet, it was already leaning over. They could tell this. It took almost another 200 years to finish due to wars, and solutions were thought up. They thought that if they kept building by making each new story bend a little bit more to the north, it would give balance. And if you look at it, it is slightly banana-shaped. It's not actually straight. It's actually curved as it goes up, an attempt to make it stand up straight. 1934, they tried to stop the lean by adding cement to the base, finally. Problem was, is that just simply hastened the lean. And by the mid-1990s, they estimated that it was a 5-degree lean or a 16-foot tilt. The worry is that the continued tilting would cause the walls to compress on the south side and collapse. It tilts about 1/15th of an inch every year. Recent architectural help has stopped leaning from getting worse, and so they've actually stopped it over time. But you say, why is this building famous? It's not because of the ornate design on the side of it and all of those things that are there. It's just the fact that it was built on a bad foundation. There's other examples of this as far as places and bad foundations. Whenever I think of rainstorms on the coast of California, I think of those type of things. There's a lot of people that are wanting to build on the coastline of California because it is so majestic and beautiful. And the scenery is great, and you can see for miles as you build your house on the edge of a cliff. But what they find is that they build on the edge of the cliff, and it is very regular that you have houses that fall off into the beach area there along the California coastline because people want this impressive view of the ocean, and yet they build their houses, and they're beautiful houses from a surface point, but when it comes to their foundations, they are just sliding off into the sea. As some might say, with the whole of California is sliding off into the ocean. There's another house, and this one's a little less significant, but it is one that plays a role in our family's life. When we first moved here back in 2000, we were looking at houses in the area here. And we were looking, and it was a difficult market to find a good house, and we found a house in New Lenox that we thought was the ideal house. We came into this house. It was a quaint house. It had rounded archways in every room. It was a kind of an older house, but had been done up. It had a beautiful wood-burning fireplace as you walked into the main room, the first room there. The kitchen was thoroughly modernized and had pergo floors and everything with that. And for me, you know, you walk in there as a pastor and one who works much in the office, you go to the back of the house and there was a study that was there that was done completely in wood with high ceilings. All the bookcases were in the wall with glass doors on the front of them. And not only that, when you went through the study and the back, there was a porch area. You had sliding glass doors where you could just go right out to the porch and sit there with high trees that were outside. You had trees that were probably 100 years old in the backyard lining the porch area there. And it was just like, wow, what a fantastic house. And we're thinking, well, you know, we ought to just go ahead and buy this right now. Then we went to the basement. And I didn't get a picture of this. We didn't have our cell phone back then to take pictures of certain things, but that's what the wall looked like downstairs. All four of the walls. And we kind of went back upstairs and looked around, and then went back downstairs and looked and were like, yep, same house, beautiful upstairs, but collapsing on the inside. It was such a good deal, and we thought we could get it, that we actually brought in a friend that was in construction, and we said, okay, look at the house here. And he looked at the upstairs, wonderful. I said, okay, let's go to the basement. We went down, and he's just like, I said, is it fixable? He goes, yeah, for about $30,000 to $40,000, I could fix this basement. But then we got outside, and he said, you know, if my kids were buying this house, I would tell them, don't buy it. Because if it's got problems like that, there's something seriously wrong with what's going on outside. It wasn't but a few years later that we were canvassing in that area in New Lenox and for something and that, and we're talking to people on the street there, and they were talking about flooding problems in their basement. Because on that street, that hill had a natural spring in it. And everybody on that street had problems with flooding because they had water issues because of the spring that was coming up on the side of the hill there. That house was a beautiful house as far as its structure, but yet that caused us great concern because you're like, the house will not stand for long on a foundation like that. Perhaps you're familiar with this structure here. Those two towers, as you think about it, and everything that went on 9/11, it wasn't because they were badly built as far as their foundation that they collapsed. It was just that the structure above was damaged so much that it finally collapsed, and then it collapsed, but it wasn't due to the foundation. In fact, you can go today and go to what is known as the 9/11 Museum, and the museum is underground. It's actually in the area where one of the towers was at, and you can go through this, and as you go in there, you can take an elevator and go down, and you see the side walls of the foundation. They had hundreds of thousands of cables, hundreds of feet into rock layer. Manhattan's basically a rock, is what it is. It's covered with some dirt, but it's basically a rock layer. But you look at the structure of the World Trade Centers and what they did to secure it, they had it foundationally secure. It was the damage to the structure that actually caused the building to fall. It wasn't the foundation. The foundation was stable and strong. See, you go through the just thinking through life, that buildings, if the foundation are not strong, are really not great buildings. You want them to have a strong foundation. So it is, as the Lord is teaching through this, he's making this statement, if you're going to have a house, and it's not so much a house that he's talking about your life. Your life needs to have a foundation. A real foundation. I mean, the spiritual import of the story is this, is that the foundation of your life is the most important thing. And you say, well, what am I supposed to found my life on so my life doesn't come crashing down, that it's a joke to people, that people laugh and there's mockery, and when it comes to the eternal judgment, it does not stand. Well, what's the foundation that I need? And it's just simply this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 says this, for other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 verse 19 says this, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. For you to build your life and do everything in life and just do what you can in this life and not have a foundation on Christ, to have it on something else, means that everything you're doing in life, when it comes to that great storm of judgment someday, that your life will not stand in the judgment. It will collapse. If you have no foundation in Christ. See, what most people don't realize in the Sermon on the Mount is that that's what the Lord starts with. Is that a person doesn't get to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, doesn't get to be a part of these things unless they have a foundation on Christ. I want us to go back to Matthew chapter 5, where you have this section that is known as the Beatitudes. Statements that are the blessed statements. And you know, oftentimes go into people's houses, and I sometimes wonder if they actually know what's being discussed there, because I've been in some houses that I know they just have it because it's the idea of being blessed. You know, that's kind of the thing right now. You know, I'm blessed, and I'm blessed, you know, all this type of statement. Well, sometimes people don't understand really what it is to be blessed. It's not temporary blessings. It's things that you suddenly realize are eternal, that you are truly blessed. Because when the Lord started off and said, okay, here I'm presenting my kingdom, and if you want to be a part of this thing that's really eternal, well, verse 3, start off this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That word poor in spirit is the idea of being completely bankrupt. It's not just that you're poor. You realize you have absolutely nothing, zero on your bank account. In fact, it's not just zero. When you look at your life, you've got debts that you cannot pay besides not having a bank account. And the person who is a part of the kingdom of heaven starts off with this whole thing understanding, I have nothing. I myself have nothing to glory in. I have no basis. I have no foundation. I have nothing. I'm bankrupt in spirit. And verse 4 just simply says this, blessed are they that mourn. Here's a person who really begins to realize that their life has no foundation, has no structure to it, and they realize that, and there is a sorrow of soul that their own actions have brought them to this point of being bankrupt. And they mourn over this. And then this, blessed are the meek. And you say the idea of being meek there, well, this is an individual who's got strengths and ability and realizes that they are nothing. I mean, when it talks about Moses being the meekest man in the earth, he was a man who was able to lead 2 million people. But he's a man who realized it was nothing unless he put himself under what God was telling him to do. He had strengths and abilities. And so it is for a person who comes into wanting to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. They realize they're bankrupt. They have nothing. They mourn over this. They realize their abilities and talents that they have are really nothing. And then it's this. Verse number 6 is that changeover point. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be what? Filled. This person is going, I have no righteousness of my own. Who has righteousness that I can have? And as you think about what goes on, and we know this from the rest of Scripture, what the Spirit of God is doing behind the scenes in individuals' life is that He's convincing men of their sin, a need of righteousness, and judgment. Convincing them of their sin because they've sinned, that they're under judgment because the greatest being in our universe that's a rebel to God is under God's judgment. The devil's being judged. So if he's under God's judgment, is there any hope, any righteousness that can be ours? And it's that the Spirit begins to point out, there is not a righteousness in yourself, but there's a righteousness in one. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, he who became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might have the what? The righteousness of God in him. See, when a person starts off here, they realize they have nothing. They can do all sorts of things in this life, but there's nothing that will impress God. They're bankrupt and empty. But when they go, is there righteousness to be had? It's found in Jesus Christ. And there is a changeover because life after that, there is a change in life. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful because you've received mercy. What is a person that's now a part of the kingdom of heaven like? They're going to show mercy to other individuals. Or as you see verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart for they shall see God. Well, who gets to see God? A person can't purify themselves. Who's got to do that purifying? God does. They're able to see God. They're able to have fellowship with God. They're able to talk with God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And it goes on there. But what Christ is starting off in this, or ending the story with, is he's simply saying this. There are two ways to live life. A, with you being impressed with yourself and building life on your talents and your abilities and making it look really, really great and never have the foundation. Or you can be the person who is wise, who recognizes that in and of themselves they have no ability, no opportunity to gain salvation on their own. They need a structure for their life. And that person finds the structure in Jesus Christ. They found the foundation for life, a righteousness that then their whole life can be built on. their activities, their goals, their everything is then structured around Christ. And they now have a building when this judgment does come. That great day of judgment does come. They're ready for it. And it's not because they have foundation themselves. No, it's because they have foundation in someone else who is eternal. He's infinite in all of his ways. His righteousness is enough to cover. And he is one who gives foundation to life. You say, well, what does this have to do with a day like today, with July the 4th? Well, it's just simply this. I think many people talk about us being a country that is a Christian nation, and we have so many wonderful and good things that we do, and the truth be told, we don't really truly have a foundation on Christ as a nation. We are impressive. We have a lot of things that go on, but we truly don't have foundation. If you were to talk to the average American, they'd go, yeah, I'm a Christian. And then you begin to probe into their life and you find out real quick there is no foundation. They're just living a life. But they have no faith and trust in Christ. I had a conversation like this past week. The person who claimed, I'm a Christian. And within 10 minutes of the conversation, I realized there is nothing Christian about this. It's a facade. If their life was truly founded on Christ, there would be a difference, but there is none. And to think that in our country, there's a lot of people that would say, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm good. Lots of wonderful things here in this country. The problem is they have no eternal foundation because they have been rather foolish. They think that the facade of the building of their life is the most important thing, what they are trying to impress others with. But the truth be told, it's only the foundation that's important. The structure will follow. And so it is with the Lord, the wise man and the foolish man. The foolish person is trying to make life work without foundation. The wise person is one going, I need Christ. And then that foundation, which is amazing, that foundation works in and through us to then give us the structure to our life, what is seen, what is visible to others. And so I trust that you know Christ, being a person that's here on a Sunday morning on July 4th, that you know Christ. Well, you've got foundation. Your life ought to reflect the fact that you have faith in the one who's made life possible. But it may be that you're frustrated by life and it doesn't seem like things are working. Well, it may be that you have your life founded on sand. Your own good works, your own efforts, your own abilities, your own talents, your own wisdom, and you find out it's very shallow and you have no stability when difficult times come in this life, let alone one day before God in judgment. You need Christ more than anything else, more than being an American. You need the foundation of Jesus the Christ. Do you know him as your Savior? Is he the structure giver to your life, the foundation? And do you reflect that, if you do know him, in a way that glorifies him? Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the wisdom of Scripture, but the challenge, we need foundation in your Son. Life will not work without him. And so, Lord, we pray that as we go through even a day like today, that we would reflect a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and more than that, an experiential knowledge because we have faith in him. We pray that we would be individuals who are ones who would reflect in our structure of our life that we know your Son. But Lord, we pray for those that have tried to build life and are frustrated. May they find real structure because they found their life on Jesus Christ. And so we pray even today, in opportunities we have to talk, that you would help us to direct people to the thing that they need more than anything else, and that's Jesus. We love you, Lord. Thank you for sending your Son into this world to give us foundation. We praise you in his name. Amen.